Susan still has her shawl on, so this is a tough crowd here, you know. Gary's fanning himself, and Susan's got the shawl, so I don't know exactly where we're going to fall on that. But hey, God's good to us, right? He's keeping us. And we're going to head into Sunday school here, and we are kind of transitioning to a different section in N.T. Wright's book, and it is challenging to present, to say the least, because there's the subject matter of the Bible, there is the background in the Bible, and then there's N.T. Wright's take on what's going on in Paul's life. And so I'm kind of working through how we're going to do this here, and you get a little bit of all of those here today, and so I hope it is of somewhat benefit to you. For me personally, the most important part is the background information that we get about the culture and the world that Paul lived in. What Paul thought, what was going on in his mind, is always a speculative thing. Where he doesn't tell us what he's thinking, and he very rarely tells us what he is thinking. It's just left for us to guess. So we're going to proceed forward with this. I did pick out a song which has more to do with our upcoming Thursday nights. As I mentioned to you, we did finish up Carrie's reflections there, and all God's people said amen, not because we're happy they're over with, but that was the capstone of his reflections on the Heidelberg Catechism. And so this Thursday, we're going to head into what is not exactly a devotional series when we talk about the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. But I chose to do it on Thursday nights because it's the kind of thing that, rightly understood, requires action on all of our parts. And if we're not careful, that action can be born out of anger or retribution. And so it's good for us to be, when we're talking about the doctrine of lesser magistrates and confronting the powers that be in this world, which is our duty to do, that we do so making sure that we have covered that in prayer as well. And so on Thursday nights as we pray, we'll be reviewing the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. And asking God to intervene is always a good thing. And that's what Psalm 83 is about. So we're going to start with Psalm 83C. If you like the music, it's right there in your Psalter, Psalm 83C. Let's stand and sing this great imprecatory psalm.
People now, they climb.
stay the same, right? It's a reflection of what we have happening in our own culture, right? And one of the great things to sing about here is a reminder to us also, this is about God and his sword, and this is about the end being not that these folks come to our side or our particular political beliefs, but that they come before God, they come before Jehovah, they come to Jesus. That's the end game, that they come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this psalm. We thank you for our opportunity, Lord, in the weeks ahead to study the doctrine of lesser magistrates and, Lord, how you call us to live in a crooked and corrupt culture, generation. Father, there have been those in the past that are worse. There have been those in the past that have been better. And we are where we are by your grace, and you placed us here. So we pray prayerfully that you would help us, Lord, as we progress forward. Help us today. Thank you for the times in which we live, the special opportunities that are afforded to us. And Father, we pray for today, for Sunday school, and then for worship. And, oh, Lord God, in worship time today, help us, oh, Lord God, to be those who serve you and worship you and who worship you and who serve you. We pray that you would make it so. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Be seated. That is for that. You should have a handout here. And again, we're kind of in an odd place here. This is a new section in N.T. Wright's book. And so I'm going to go over a couple of his early travels into Europe in particular. And one of the places where he starts out is a place called Troas, which is not in Europe, but that's in Asia Minor or Turkey. And I just want to encourage us as grown folks here for the most part, most of us, that Troas is a pretty important place in the Bible, and we do get our namesake of Troy from this place. It is in Asia Minor, and I want to pick up some reading here in Acts in chapter 16, and if we look at verses 8 and 9, we see that they were passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, that's Troy, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. This is this great, famous missionary, Macedonian Paul, which really opens Europe to the gospel, and Paul and those who are with him jump right on this, but If Troy is famous for anything, it's famous for exporting people. And maybe that's still true a little bit here, but that all takes place at this place called Troas in Macedonia. And the Macedonian call really is the opening of the door to the Gentiles in Europe. Now, I do want to mention Troas in one other way, and that is in chapter 20. And again, we don't read a whole lot about Troas, but Troas is a place where some very important things took place. And in Acts chapter 20, I'll pick up the reading in verse 6, and we sail away from Philippi. This is after they had gone to Europe, and now they're coming back into Asia Minor for a bit. And after the days of unleavened bread, we came unto them to Troas. So they're back in Troy for 5 days, or in five days. Where we abode for 7 days. And verse 7 is a key verse because it's in Troas. And you want to feel something that you can hang your hat on and feel pretty good about? Well, this whole idea where it is expressed in the Bible that one of the main reasons for the gathering of the church is to break bread together. It's right here. Okay? Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and again, it's almost like that's the priority. That's the reason for coming to church. Okay? Now that's instructive for us. It isn't the only thing that happens. We're going to read about the preaching in just a minute. But this whole idea of the centrality of breaking bread as this is the purpose statement for the gathering of the believers is found here. When the disciples came together to break bread, I have communion, they want to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They want to show, they want to memorialize to God that Jesus is the one who died, and we want God to see Jesus and not see us. All of that stuff is here. Paul preached to them. It's not quite, oh, by the way, he preached, but he did preach. Ready to depart on the next day, and he continued his preach unto midnight. So here you have a great testimony in the Bible that is in Troy, that you had really long sermons. Isn't that exciting? So you had communion, and you had really long sermons, and some of us in the past really remember some of those as well. And there, again, there's this famous story here where they're in this chamber, and they're in this upper chamber here, and they're sat in the window here, Eutychus, right? And Eutychus being fallen into a deep sleep. Can't say that I haven't seen that happen at Oakwood, too. As Paul was preaching along, Eutychus fell into a deep sleep, and he falls down off the third loft there, taken up for dead, and then miraculously he's brought back to life. And by the way, they didn't break up and not follow through and have communion. In verse 11 it says, and when he therefore was come again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until the break of day, wow, they started preaching long before midnight. So they preached for a long time, and at midnight they have this, and then at daybreak they're coming around to communion. That's in church a long time. And they brought the man alive and were not a little comforted, meaning it was a great, great, great event in Troas. But I want to pick up our reading back again in Acts and chapter 16, because we are shoving off here, so to speak, from Troas. In Acts 16, actually, you can pick up the reading in verse 11, loosing from Troas, okay, they're answering that Macedonian call from Asia Minor, going to Philippi in particular. And then where N.T. Wright's reading is going to start is going to be picked up really in verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying. Now where we left off the last time was that if you're in ministry, there's a whole bunch of challenges that you're going to come up against, and I would covet your prayers for this, and I would covet your understanding, and I would covet you to recognize that, you know, it is a miracle that God keeps people together because of the challenges of relationships and the challenges of rules. And we talked about both of those last time, where Paul, it looks like he's being very inconsistent. You know, the one guy gets circumcised, the other guy doesn't get circumcised. Being very, very inconsistent. And then Paul, who pats himself, he doesn't pat himself on the back, but he broadcasts himself as the minister of reconciliation, and he can't even get along with Barnabas, who's like the easiest guy in the world to get along with, right? Because he loves everybody and he accepts everybody. So here again, we have in that same setting this idea that there are things that happen in ministry when even it isn't you who are the person who's initiating it, and you're not saying these things. Certain things happen, and they make for difficulty for you. And so we're going to look at a couple of those episodes here today. And the first one is this young girl here. So we're going to pick up on reading here. As some of the scenes in the Gospels in which spirit-possessed people shouted out Jesus' secret identity, so this girl announced to all and in a sundry various voices here, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They are declaring unto you the way of salvation." And so we want to take a little bit of time and look at these words and not only what they mean for us, but what they may have meant in that culture. The phrase "Most High God" would ring bells with people. Many in the pagan world were fed up with the complex muddle of pagan gods and goddesses, came to believe in a single ultimate power, a Most High divinity. Now, in some cases, the Romans wanted their leaders, the Caesars, to hold that position, okay, for sure. And there are other people in the culture who knew that they were just men and that can't be the way. The phrase, the way of salvation, though, is a bit of a tease. Salvation was something the Roman Empire claimed to offer its citizens, right? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is good evidence that that was first attributed to the Roman emperors. And the writers of the gospel are placing Jesus in that place. So the Romans were peddling salvation. And they claimed to offer their citizens salvation. What did they mean by salvation? They meant rescue from civil war, right? Pax Romana, right? The Roman Empire would be peace for everybody, which is an important thing in all of history, but particularly back at that time, that as you're identified with the Roman Empire, they have granted you peace and security. That's not so far off from what is a great, great thirst that we have as well. Rescue from civil war, social unrest, and so on and so forth. But the phrase could also refer in some philosophies to the rescue of souls from the wicked world of space, time, and matter. The early Christians, of course, had a robust view of salvation that was neither of the above. There is a sense here, as in some other passages, of someone saying more than she knew. Now, the word salvation is something that we use all the time, too. You know, I can remember half-joking, I was, by the grace of God, on my way to a conversion, meaning I do believe that God had already regenerated me, but in 1980, some folks invited me to a concert down in the palace, and it was one of these Word of Life things, and so I went with a group of people, and I walked into the palace theater there, and I'm going down through the aisle, we go down the aisle, and we look at the rows, and even to let you know how like sensitive I was to this whole idea, because the idea of somebody being saved was new terminology for me. The idea that you're saved is, what does that mean? And so anyway, I walk into this aisle, and my friends are with me there, and there was a person sitting there, and there was some other clothing draped and things. And so what I said was, are these seats saved? And immediately I knew that, gee, should I say something else? Because in this crowd, they may be thinking I'm meaning something else, because it was all that brand new to me. And so I'm hoping when they say no, they're not saved. And then when I sat there, it doesn't mean that they still weren't saved, but that's what seeing people would be saved. But we use the word saved in that same variety of different ways. And that's one of the things that I think is good for us to see as we come to what St. Paul, you'll see that a little bit later on. Next paragraph down. One might think that there was only little harm in this girl shouting out after the group day after day, but it was not the kind of attention that Paul and his friends wanted. Remember, he didn't say this. This is out there. Eventually, as with the magicians of Cyprus, Paul turned to the girl and in the name of Jesus commanded the spirit to leave her, which it did. And one can imagine the looks passing between his co-ministers, right? Was this another case of Paul blowing his short fuse? Remember, we talked last time on, you know, he had a conniption fit with Barnabas and they separated and didn't get along anymore. And everyone else getting into trouble. So it seemed. It didn't take long for the girl's owners to realize that their line of business was finished. She wasn't going to be giving any more oracles or telling any more fortunes. They wouldn't be making any more money from her special ability. And this kind of story reminded me of when Jesus cast the demon out of the man who lived in Decapolis, and he went into the swine, 2,000 of them, which is a pretty hefty financial holding and investment. And, you know, so these swine run off the cliff and are drowned, and the people are so spooked, and they don't understand the spiritual component of this at all. Maybe they do, but their primary interest is, we've just lost a ton of money here. Get out. Get out. And where does this fit in with us? Well, you know what? When we bring the gospel to the culture, and we bring the commandments of God, and we bring the issue of life to culture, do you think for a minute that there's not a ton of money in the abortion industry? There's not a ton of money in healthcare? There's not a ton of money in euthanasia? Of course there is. And so people may be being threatened by something other than we think. And I'm not trying to be too overly generous here. I'm just trying to tell you that this kind of thing has happened in the past before. These people were really upset with Paul, pretty much because of their economic circumstances being turned upside down. Now, instead of just complaining that Paul had taken away their livelihood, and that's how they viewed it, the girls' owners jumped straight to a charge that was, in our terms, both civil and religious, though with the emphasis on the first, okay? They didn't care that much about the religious component of this. They wanted to sue him. They wanted to get him in trouble, to punish him, to reverse this decision here somehow, if it could be. And so they grab hold of Paul, and they drag him into the public square, and they present them to the magistrates. These men, they said, are throwing our city into an uproar. They are Jews, and they are teaching customs which it is illegal for us Romans to accept or to practice. And we're going to come in to see that they were right. They were right on a legal basis. Little excerpt here, kind of, this is chopped up because they are excerpts. Of course, the motive for their charge was clear, even though the underlying sequence of thought was bewildering. This is how it went. Paul's exorcism of the girl initially was a religious problem. It quickly translated into a loss of income, that's an economic problem. This was turned vengefully into the accusation that Paul and Silas were Jews, an ethical problem, right? It's always easy to demonize someone who's different than us, who were teaching customs that would be illegal for Romans to practice. And this became a political problem. And I just want us to see that. You know what? A lot of the things we do have this same trajectory to them. We are thinking through the lens of religious, but we may not be recognizing that there are all these other consequences that come along with that. I'm not saying we should change. I'm saying we need to be aware of that. So far as we know, this was Paul's first taste of prison. They were thrown into prison. I'm fast-forwarding a little bit here. It would not be his last. I'm giving you this little segment here in this paragraph just for your benefit here. Just so you know about the prison world of the first century. In Paul's world, unlike ours, prison was not a sentence. Prison was never the punishment for what you do. It was simply the holding place until the punishment was meted out or you were let go. It was where the magistrates put people while they decided what to do with them. No provision was made for the prisoner's welfare. Zilch. They had to rely on friends or family to bring them food or other necessities. Sanitation would be minimal. That means none. Rodents, other vermin, would be the norm. The company would not be one's first choice of friends. You're in this cell with who knows who. A few days in such a hole might well make one hope for almost any punishment. Get me out of here, right? Heavy fine, banishment at least. If only one could get out of that horrid place. So that's a whole other conversation we could have about prisons. Vis-a-vis our prison system. Paul and Silas did not have long to wait. He's going to go into the understanding here about the earthquake that comes and how this region, that earthquakes were really profound. And by the way, I think it was this Saturday of this past week. Next week we're going to talk about Athens. But you know, when we read about earthquakes in the Bible, obviously there's a metaphorical aspect to it, but the other aspect to it is what a hotbed that region was for earthquakes in the first century. Okay, and even in Athens, I think it was Saturday, 2 days ago, the people were all, oh, what's going on here? You're at the Parthenon there, and this big Roman Colosseum building here is getting ready to fall down. But they're in northern Greece in this earthquake, in an earthquake zone, and suddenly the prison shakes, right? This was bad news for the jailer. I'm trusting that you know these stories. He was responsible for keeping the prisoners under lock and key, with doors busting open and chains being loosed. The poor man feared the worst. He did what many junior Roman officials would think of doing in that circumstance. He drew his sword and was about to take his own life rather than face the torture and possible death he might expect for failing his duty. Don't do your job. Pull out other ideas. Don't harm yourself, he yelled. We are all still here. The jailer called for lights and rushed into the prison. It seemed that his panic was not only because of the penalty he might face for letting prisoners escape, but because he knew, as the whole town would, that Paul and Silas were on some kind of religious charge, and he would have been aware of traditions in which angry gods used earthquakes to make their displeasure known. There's that whole superstitious world they were living in. That explains not only his panic, but also his trembling question. Listen to this. I'm sure this is how you would translate these words. Gentlemen, he said, will you please tell me how I can get out of this mess? From what I've read to you, that should ring very true to you.
You're gone.
It just went off just like that. What does that mean?
Battery get tired.
It's on now. So from what I've read to you, it would make perfect sense that that's what he would say. But what does our translation say? The traditional translation of this question, this is how we know it. What must I do to be saved? You know, here's this language of salvation. Just like when I walked into the theater, I said, are these seats saved? Right? The Philippian jailer is saying, how can I get out of this mess? And in the Greek, the words kind of can be, how do I get out of this mess? Just as much as they can be, what must I do to be saved? But when we read it, we tend to think that here's a guy who, you know, has been waiting on the end of his bed and just, oh, Lord, and, you know, I got this church and that church, and I have my own sin, and how do I get to heaven? That's not likely what is even remotely close to what the guy is saying. So our translation is, what must I do to be saved? And we all get really happy, and we repeat the answer, and we use this in our evangelism as a technique. What must I do to be saved, on the second paragraph here, makes it sound more like a plea from a 17th century Puritan anxious about how to go to heaven. Now, if you're familiar with revivals and you're familiar with some of the revival mechanisms, particularly like in the 18th and more particularly in the 19th century, they would have what they call like an anxious bench. Right? The revivalist would get there and he'd be stirring people up, and you remember Jonathan Edwards, and you know, your life is like you're a spider on the spider web, and you know, one more break in that spider web and you're going to drop into hell. And there has been this environment that's been created that, which is true on one level, that we all are one step away from death and one step away from destruction here, but it's very unlikely that this guy was thinking and sitting in an anxious seat of that sort, okay? But the language of salvation, back to the report here, worked on several levels, as it does in ours, in the ancient world. The slave girl whom Paul had exorcised had been shouting out of the travelers, announcing the way of salvation. The Roman Empire offered salvation to its subjects, meaning rescue from war, social upheaval, destitution. Later in Acts, when Luke is describing the shipwreck, he speaks of the whole company being saved, right? He didn't mean that everybody on the boat was going to go to heaven when they die. It meant that they would survive this horrible storm and this horrible shipwreck. In the very concrete sense of being rescued from drowning. So it is natural to take the jailer's panic-stricken question at the most obvious level. He wants the nightmare to end and to avoid any trouble. But then there is the deeper level, at which believing in Jesus would at once give the jailer and his household membership in the family that was already celebrating Jesus' victory over sin and death. And there is the ultimate level. Paul and Luke both believed that one day God would rescue the whole creation from its slavery to decay, bringing it and all Jesus' people into the full and final new creation. How much of this flashed across Paul's mind at such a bizarre moment is hard to say. Though with his quick wit and an overall sense, listen to this, he had an integrated cosmic divine plan. So these words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all will be well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be delivered, is true on every level. It's true on that ultimate level. It's true on that step-by-step level. And you know what? Even if it's true on that step-by-step level and the boat, everybody on the boat in Acts ended up drowning, they ultimately would have been delivered if they were believing on Jesus, right? They would be in his presence. He would, in principle, have been able to glimpse it. What he says works at all these levels. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be rescued, you and your household. The jailer is also too glad to bring Paul and Silas into his house and to let them explain what this actually means. He fetches water. This is the jailer. He washes their wounds. They reciprocate by baptizing him in his household, perhaps with the same water. You might say, yuck. The near tragedy turns into a celebration as the whole family shares a meal. What happened to the other prisoner, we have no idea. We're fast forwarding here from the jailer to Thessalonica and this other statement that comes out that gives Paul no end of trouble. One member of the followers of Jesus in particular, his name was Jason. He gave hospitality to Paul and Silas, and then he faced the brunt of the anger that was aroused when, as in Galatia, some of the synagogue community decided that enough was enough. A mob was stirred up, bent on violence, but when the traveling missionaries could not be found. What matters here, though, is the political nature of the charges. And again, this is something for us to know and see as we read the New Testament. And so, what was going on? These are the people who are turning the world upside down. They yell, now they have come here. Jason has them in his house. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, and they are saying that there is another king, Jesus. And he writes, once again, the charges are complicated. A Jewish objection to the apostles' message is easily translated into a charge of sedition against Rome. Another king indeed. Mixed in with that, there may be a hint of the problem we identified as one key element in the Galatian situation. Listen to this. If non-Jews were abandoning idols and coming to worship the God of Israel, but without formally becoming Jews in the process, then they were indeed disobeying Caesar's decree. Only genuine Jews had that permission. Did you realize that? See, we think of Paul and we say, okay, this whole idea about circumcision and you have to become a Jew, we think of that only in a theological way. But what complicated that and what made that, what put so much extra pressure on them was that if indeed Paul is going around and he says, you know what, Gentiles here, get circumcised, become a Jew, and that's where you'll have safety. You'll remain in the good graces of Rome. You'll remain doing that which is legal. If you decide to come to Christ without becoming a Jew, you're going to be engaged in illegal activity. Got it? And that makes it all the more formidable and commendable that Christians
we're willing to be viewed by the culture as those who were circumventing Rome. They were engaged in illegal activity by not becoming Jews. And so this idea of becoming a Jew, again, we look at it through a theological lens and we say, as Paul did, but he was aware of the political, but, you know, this whole idea of course we don't have to become Jews first. But Rome said you did, or else you're not recognized. A lot of pressure there. Only genuine Jews had that permission. Does this mean then that Paul and others really were turning the world upside down? And broadly speaking, N.T. Wright says, yes, it does. Exactly in line with Jesus' own announcement of God's kingdom, which took normal political values and the political structures and stood them on their head. Paul and his friends were announcing and modeling in their own lives a different way of being human, a different kind of community, and all because there was a very different kind of king. This is radical. Of course, one would not expect the mob to understand the finer points of the early Christian message, but Luke, summarizing the accusation, seems content to allow the muddled pagan crowd to say more than they know. And they say more than they know, and they say these guys are turning the world upside down. In any case, Jason and his friends are bound over to keep the peace, and Paul and Silas are smuggled out of town by night, sent out to Berea, 50 miles or so to the west, but off the main route. 2 weeks from now, we're going to really go through in a point-by-point way how difficult Paul's life really was. The shipwreck, the trouble with brethren, the trouble with the Jews. Just you name it, the guy had trouble. And the price, the cost that was borne by him for being faithful to the call that God gave him to proclaim the gospel. But that's in a couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to look at Athens. We're going to see the earthquake. Not the earthquake. We're going to see the place where the earthquake was on Saturday. And again, I give you all this to help you see yourself in the storyline. As we take an insight into the book of Acts, as we take an insight into the background of that culture, and as we take an insight into what it was that Paul may or may not have been thinking. A question or comment about today? Charles. I probably would not have gone to the, what do you call it, a sidetrack?
Tangent.
I probably wouldn't have gone to the tangent that said it alluded to immersion over sprinkling, because they probably didn't have that much water.
Okay, well, I saw it as a lesson within a lesson.
Yeah. Good for you. Anybody else? You're going to have to keep your thinking cap on for church today. Okay, we're going to work through Mary and Martha, and God bless us. God bless us as we work through the idea of when God shows up, are we supposed to be more like Mary, or are we supposed to be more like Martha? There's a lot there. Pray for me. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace today. Lord, thank you for the insights that you give to us. And Lord, thank you that we live in similar times to that psalm that we sang, crying out to you, Lord, for justice against your enemies and our enemies. And Father, we certainly live in times such like where the Romans had their empire. And there are all sorts of alliances and allegiances. Lord, they may stem as religious matters, spiritual matters. They often extend to economic matters, they extend to ethnic matters, and they extend to political matters. Help us to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.